Good morning. I'm Dan Wilberth, one of the pastors here, and I certainly would call myself a friend of Jack's and Helen both. I was given the privilege of officiating their marriage. And I'm thankful for that slideshow because I know how I'll recognize Jack now when I enter into glory myself. I mentioned to my good friend Tom back there while I was watching that, I said, when he was those young men pictures of him, I said, oh my gosh, this guy's got the eye of the tiger. Doesn't he? Wow. And I'll share a couple personal things, but after I want to read this eulogy that was written by Jack's oldest son, Mark. Jack was born Jack Leonardo Andel in Redwood City, California on October 25th, 1938 to Leonardo Andel and Maxine Gotti. His dad, Leonardo Andel, was a champion Filipino bantamweight boxer. Jack was raised by his maternal grandmother in Atherton, California, whose last name was Lopez from a second marriage. Living with his grandmother, he considered his last name to be Lopez, but this would be need to be addressed in the near future. Jack attended both Menlo Atherton and Sequoia High School in Redwood City, California. And on September 13, 1956, Jack enlisted in the United States Marine Corps, Semper Fi. Imagine his surprise when he was informed by the Marines that he could not enlist as Lopez because Andel was his legal last name. Jack would serve an 8-year stint in the Marine Reserves where he was an aircraft loadmaster. And on September 7th, 1957, Jack married Sharon Baldwin. Jack and Sharon had their names legally changed to Lopez on August 22nd of 1958. They had two kids, Rick born in October of 58 and Mark born in May of 1960. As you can see from the slideshow today, Jack loved cars. And in fact, he loves cars so much that he took up racing as a hobby in the early 60s. The family had some nice cars, which included a 1955 Jaguar XK140. And hold your breath for this one. If you know anything about cars, a 1966 Shelby GT350. Hey, we got some car aficionados. And we saw the picture of also the Triumph TR4, which Jack raced. In December 1968, Jack raced his Shelby GT350 at the inaugural race at Sears Point Raceway in Northern California. Was that the picture we saw, Mark?
Yeah.
The
picture. He shot that photo while racing.
Wow.
I said, make sure you had your helmet. You had your camera.
Yeah, it's awesome. We have the photos that he took across the dash during the race to prove that took place. No helmet cams back then, just photos with handheld camera while navigating the track. By the way, the Shelby GT350 is still in the family 56 years later. It's a beaut, too. I just saw a picture of it. He was a member of both the Racing Drivers Club and the Sports Car Club of America, the SCCA. In the late 60s, Jack would meet a young lady named Donna, which started the next chapter in Jack's life. They married and 5 years later had a son named Matt, born in 1974. And 2 years later, they welcomed a daughter, Ruth Ann, born in June of 1976. Jack loved working on cars. He would research, design, and engineer, putting a Corvair engine into a Volkswagen bus. And one of the earliest memories Jack's son, Matt, has of seeing a new motor put in the bus. Jack also loved God. That's an understatement. And wanted to make sure he shared that with his kids by doing nightly Bible study from the time they could read. Just talking with, I'm ad-libbing here, Mark, with Mark this morning, the word just comes out of his mouth when he's talking. So there's the reason. A dad that took the time to train up his sons. In the early 90s, Jack would meet a lady named Helen, starting another chapter in his life. Lake Tahoe and Half Moon Bay were two places where Jack loved to be. And in 1995, Jack accepted a job in Carson City and moved up to South Lake Tahoe. He would spend his time between his job in Carson City. in his home in Tahoe, and by spend his time, meaning he would race whatever car he was driving up and down Highway 50 and causing whoever was riding with him to choose a few options, close their eyes and pray, close their eyes and yell, close eyes and curl into the fetal position and pray more, or just enjoy the thrill. In May 1997, Jack and Helen were married by moi here at Sierra Community Church. The old church turned around. And then Jack later would join the food line ministry here at Sierra. And after the meals were served, he and Carrie Whelan, there was a picture of her standing with him there, would hold the Bible study with those that wanted to come over from the food lunch ministry. He met a lot of characters that he and character would minister to. One example was a lady who was being evicted from her apartment, and she had cats, and Jack agreed to take them, and while she looked for a new place, well, this ended up a lot longer than he expected. He had to give two of the three cats back to her, but he kept Jessa, which you saw in the picture, because she was with him a lot longer than the other two, and he just couldn't give her up. Since we are talking about cats, you have heard the term helicopter moms. Well, Jack was a helicopter dad to all of his cats. In 2000, Jack and Helen bought a house and moved to Carson City, and he commuted back and forth to Tahoe on Wednesdays and Sundays. I will testify to that. He was always here. At the age of 65, Jack retired from Parker Hannifin, and most of Jack's career was as an aeronautical engineer, henceforth the car love, and manager in the defense industry, but we can't talk about any of that. We can neither confirm nor deny that Jack's name is inscribed on the outside of a satellite orbiting Earth as we speak, orbiting Earth. Fortunately, due to a series of events in Jack's childhood, he was never able to meet his dad. And you fast forward to 2018 when Jack's granddaughter Chrissy was doing research on the family tree and was able to find out information on Jack's dad, Leonardo. The search was on to find out more about the Andell family. Jack's daughter Ruth was able to make contact with Leonardo's other granddaughter, Jack's niece, and a family reunion was planned. And in July 2019, 23 members of the family gathered at Jack's son's Matt's Santa Barbara home for the weekend. In attendance was one of Jack's sisters and his niece, neither of which he had ever met. It was a great time for all, which included a video call with Jack's siblings in the Philippines, and you saw a picture of that, who he had never met or ever been seen before. This is another understatement. Jack had an amazing life. He loved his job. He loved driving. He loved his family and cats even more. That being said, we as a family know that the most important thing in Jack's life was his relationship with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just bow with me and let me pray for just a sec, please. That was too good a story not to pray over. Father, thank you for the life of Jack. Gosh, he touched my life. And I know he touched so many other people's lives. And he and Helen were a very, very special part of Sierra over those years. And Lord, it was evident throughout Jack's life that he had a great love for you. And that was really evidenced in what he and Carrie did with the folks from the Food Line Ministry. So Lord, he was welcomed by you with open arms, I know. And now he is literally residing in your kingdom. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what you have prepared for those that love you. And so, Lord, I know his day is great. What a great story and what a great life that he lived. And being with you, Lord, that's just what it all comes to in the end when those of us come to faith in Christ. And we are grateful for that, grateful for the promise of the scripture verse up there, he who lives and dies shall live again. What a great promise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you've done for all of us, but particularly this day, Jack. May Helen and the kids and the family, extended family, draw great comfort from the reality that they will be and see their father again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple things before we open up the opportunity for anyone to come forward and share some words about Jack. Jack and I had many conversations over the years, particularly on Food Line Wednesday. He'd come into the office and sit down, and we'd chat, and he'd fill me in on a lot of things. And at that time, I was coaching track up at the high school, and he told me all about his track day endeavors and how, and if I'm not mistaken, he brought in a picture for one day for me. And I remember it was the Eye of the Tiger pictures. And I was like, wow. He says, well, that's kind of a big wow. And I go, well, there is a little difference in what you are now and what you were then. So, you know, we had a chuckle over that. But the thing that stood out for Jack for me was the authenticity of his relationship with Christ and his ability to talk about his faith. He really just, it flowed out of him. It just was who he was. And it was, I wouldn't call it bold, but it was bold. But I mean, it was just who he was. And so when he and Carrie started that Bible study over in that little house, and I'm sure he must have talked about that with you, Helen, every week when he came home, what was going on over there. I took note of that because our Food Line crowd was it was colorful, yeah. And they were interesting people, and please take this in all the right sense of the word when I say they were broken people. I don't mean that derogatorily at all. You read our welcome sign, you understand everybody that goes to church here is broken. I have always loved broken people. Well, Jack and Carrie love broken people. And, you know, they didn't fit into everybody's box, anybody else's box, really, but their own. And yet those people were so hungry to hear the word from Jack and Carrie, but particularly Jack. And I would go in there and sit in there for a few minutes or longer on some of the Wednesdays, and it just filled my heart to see the reaction and the learning and the understanding that these people were gathering. And I will tell you to this day, I've been a part of this church for 42 years. I've been on staff here for 39 years. And I'd put that right in the top three of all the things that I've seen in all my years here of ministries that really touched me was what Jack was doing over there. So, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm looking forward to seeing him, and I'm certainly not going to tussle with him when I get to heaven based on what I saw on that screen. I'm going to have Mark, his son, come up and share just a few words with you. Just talking with Mark this morning, I just get a sense that he's his dad. Just how he talks about the Lord, just like your dad did at the drop of a hat. And then anyone who wants to follow Mark and come up here and share a few words, just feel free to walk up here. If you need to move this, if you're taller, up or down, that works. And we'll do that. And then after the open sharing, Rob Beatty will come up and sing a wonderful song for us. Mark?
Up and down, huh? Okay. Thanks for everybody coming. Oh, there we go. I'll lift the whole stand. Wow, bright. You doing my sunglasses? Anyway, I really appreciate everybody coming out here and memorializing, you know, remembering Dad. I really appreciate it. Let me move closer. Oh, there we go. And again, I'm Mark. I am the second of four of the kids, as you've seen in the photos here. I have some notes here. There we go. Let's see, yes, thank you for coming. Helen, I want to thank you for the 25 years with Dad and all that you did here on these last years with Dad. We really, really appreciate all the hard work. We really do. Thankful for that. I thought I would share a couple stories. Me growing up with Dad in the 60s, as you saw, he was pretty passionate about things. Now, some of these things that we did, and I'm not going to get too deep in some of the things we did because they're kind of frowned upon these days, you know, and the kind of activities and things. But in the 60s, it was something you did. So I remember first thing that came to mind was my first driving lesson with Dad, being a little 10 years shy of 16 to drive. I was 6 years old, sitting on Dad's lap. Up on the hills of San Carlos, no houses around, but just a nice, beautiful, smooth road there. Dad had me and then, of course, my brother Rick, who was the oldest. Unfortunately, he's already gone home to be with the Lord, so he's not here today. But sitting on the lap, I would control the steering wheel, but Dad was controlling the accelerator and the brake. And it was amazing to go that fast at 6 years old steering the car, but that was my first driving test, and remember it well. The car you saw, the Triumph, the red car with the gold stripes, that was Dad's race car. I remember when Dad would tinker. We lived in San Carlos. He would tinker with that, seemed like every weekend. And the neighbors weren't really happy to see Dad in the garage working on it because they knew what was next. Dad would take that out on the streets there and test it out. And with the open headers, and they didn't really like that too much, but it was a lot of fun. My brother and I would usually hop in the car. I remember one time I was wearing one of his Marine Corps hats, and he accelerated in the businesses that were behind our house. And as he accelerated, the hat flew off. And I thought, oh man, better not tell Dad. But Dad knew. He actually turned around real quick, drove next to it, picked up the hat, put it on my head, and drove away. That's the way he was. He was passionate, but he was loving, and he knew. We had something here. Matt, Ruth, you probably remember these things. We had a little thing called Operation Jackrabbit. When Dad would get a new car or just wanted to go out and play around, especially in Half Moon Bay, he would take that car and would go out in the evenings and look for the rabbits in the field, kind of chase them around a little bit with the high beams on. The good thing is, never ran over any of them, but it was a lot of fun driving through the weeds and playing Operation Jackrabbit. Another great thing, being raised, you know, born and raised in the 60s, every boy wanted to be an astronaut. So Dad wanted to get us in the pre-training that before we went off to NASA. And that was to find the big box that we had in the yard, put us in the box, maybe a couple of strips of tape on it, and roll us around the yard. And that was our introduction to astronaut training. I was usually done at night, you know, would come out like, what the heck happened there? But, you know, he tried to help us along in our career path at 6 and 7 years old. It was pretty nice. Another thing, you know, when the astronauts went up, they would come down and splash down in the ocean. So we had this other thing called the Wall of Water. And Rick and I had a pedal car. Dad would take the old Clorox bottles and cut the tops off them and buckets of water and stack up a pyramid as high as he could. And we would see who could make the biggest splash with the pedal cars, you know. So that was for the splash down when we came back. We'd get used to the water. I have to the races, you know. Again, we always got to experience Dad with the race car, the TR4. And we'd go up and watch him race. Or he'd take us down to Laguna Seca. And we'd get to experience watching the Can-Am races, which was my favorite. You know, late 60s, early 70s. Can-Am, Dad would sneak us into the pit, even though we weren't 16 yet. We'd be able to get in and see all the race cars. That was a lot of fun. And I threw this in here, and of course, people go, oh my goodness. But I remember the first time I flew. First time I flew, not in a plane, but I flew. I remember it was light, and late at night, and I remember this really well. We rode bikes a lot, and I was riding on Dad's handlebars. And late at night, Dad misjudged where the driveway was, and we just T-boned right into the sidewalk. And I, of course, flew off the handlebars and landed in the neighbor's yard. Nobody got hurt, but I still remember that. It was like, wow, that was fun. Dad's like, you okay? You know? Yeah, that was part of the astronaut, the flight training, the water. It was all tied together, you know? Then we had something called the orange cannon. Now, the cannon wasn't orange, but it was sized in order to hold an orange. And so Dad would get that out now and then, you know, and I won't describe how he built it, I remember, but we launch those oranges and how quickly they would leave, again, launching into space somewhere. They're probably still up there somewhere near the satellite that Dad's name's on. But yeah, the neighbors really loved that too when the oranges would come flying out of the backyard. And then I think one of my greatest experiences was in that Shelby GT350. We're going to Half Moon Bay. I remember I was sitting in the seat. I was probably front seat, probably 8 years old. I fell asleep going across Highway 92, and I woke up to the high revving in the motors that were in a race, and I look over at Dad just smiling away, and he's taking the car through the paces going up the hill. I was just big enough to look up over the dash, and I saw a Porsche 911 right in front of us. And pretty close in front of us. He tried to pull away from Dad, and you know, Dad was right on his tail. Dad was smiling. The Shelby has racing seatbelts, and I remember I was pulling that just a little tighter just to make sure. But as we got to the top of the hill, the Porsche realized that Dad was the better driver, and the Porsche hit the gravel and slid out and went in the bushes. And interesting story there. Dad and him, you know, and Rick and I were, we talked to this guy, and Dad was friends with him for a few years after that part. And we were taking screwdrivers and popping the rocks out between those nice expensive German rims and the tire that got, you know, when he kind of wiped out and stuff. But interesting stories there. Thought I'd share a couple of those with you, you know, kind of the childhood, and survived all of it. That's a great thing. So, and you know, I wouldn't change it for anything. Those are experiences that, you know, just pop out of my mind that we remember. You know, and Dad loved nature. He loved nature. He loved going up to the woods. We would take up to Santa Cruz Mountains almost every weekend for barbecue after church. You know, we'd do that. He loved the Marines. You know, Dad Semper Fi. Once a Marine, always a Marine. He loved his work. Again, aeronautical engineer. Didn't talk too much about it. We'd ask him questions, and he would shut it down. And he's still, even to this point, you know, when we could discuss it, he wouldn't, because he knew the defense of the nation depended on it. He loved cars. He loved the church and the ministry. Always talked about being here with you guys. So thank you for including him in that. And, excuse me, and of course, family. But most of all, Dad, you know, loved the Lord very much. And like the verse shows here, Dad's not with us here, but Dad is living the life that he always wanted to live. And that's what the Lord, you know, so important. You know, though we have tears, there's comfort in knowing that Dad is at home now. This verse, if you don't know it, you'll know it. You know, the one, even though he dies, he would live. And I just want to share one other verse. One of my favorites, John 5:24, that talks about our condition in life when we're born and where we should go. Where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. He passes out of death into life." Dad chose to believe that. You know, like I think a lot of us here, born into death, you trust in the Lord Jesus, and you're in life. Nothing by what we do, but all by what the Lord Jesus did. And I encourage anybody who here does not know the Lord Jesus, so that you can have the eternal life that Dad has now. Put your trust in the Lord. That's what Dad would be saying. He'd say, "Yeah, nice. You guys come here to remember me, great. But the Lord Jesus is what I want you to know for now and for eternity." So I would just encourage you to do that. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's simple. I'd encourage you all to do that for any who haven't. Thank you.
Need a little shorter than you, Mark. Yeah, I'll borrow Sarah's. It's that time. Yeah, it's a tough act to follow, Mark. But I really think, I'll get into a couple stories, but that last couple verses that you said really kind of epitomized what Dad was about. And, you know, in reflection, I think everyone, you know, being a Marine, being raised by a Marine, you're treated like you're in boot camp a lot of the time. And so there wasn't always the great love for being at home type of thing. But realizing what you said on those verses, you know, Dad's love for myself, Rick, Mark, Ruth Ann, you know, reading the Bible early on was his like ultimate passion to really show his love for us, because not only was he planning on experiencing life with us here, but he was really setting us up for life after. And that's something that really is, that, you know, I've come to a realization really in just recently regarding that. And, but then, you know, that's one thing that I always remember of Dad, and that's his earliest memory is doing Bible studies and becoming a Christian at such a young age that even, you know, throughout early in my life, you know, really wondering, you know, I was so young that I really understand and reaccepting, you know, Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But going back to doing those Bible studies at night, I remembered, you know, it was hard to understand as a kid because we didn't have the children's Bible. We had, you know, the thick Bible that, you know, it was in, I think, the King James edition. Yeah, that just, you know, I learned proper English before I could learn any other type of English. Those were memorable stuff. And early memories, I think some of my favorite memories happened to be in the car. And just like Mark, you know, you cross Crystal Springs Lake on Highway 92, and back in the day, from Crystal Springs to Highway or to Half Moon Bay, it's about 7.5 miles, I think. And that was not a road. It was a raceway. And there's not many people back in the day lived in Half Moon Bay, so it was very unpopulated. And you'd hear, you'd come across kind of 280, and you'd get that off-ramp, and then you'd start hearing the downshifting, and then you'd start feeling the brakes. And I just remember, even right now, I'm getting chilled from that, because rain or shine, that car was dancing across from yellow line to white line, you know, and he'd be, you know, driving, big smile, and he'd be like telling us that, you know, the proper way is to make a car drift like this, and it's where it's not the back's drifting, it's all four tires are drifting across. And, you know, if you ever get a chance, you know, watch some good movies about it, but The Art of Driving in the Rain is a recent movie, and it talks about, you know, just having that feeling, and they say driving by the seat of your pants, and it really is, and Dad really had that feeling, and it was passion for driving, and he had passion for, you know, God's work as well, and the passion that he had was unilateral across that, you know, and I think being a Christian, too, gave him a sense of confidence to understand the gifts that he had. And that also comes, you know, with great responsibility. And you know, he passed that on with us. And he always told us, you know, when you're driving, there's tenths. You can drive at 7 tenths, 5 tenths, 2 tenths, but you never want to drive at 10 tenths because you're on the limit, and anything that's out of your control can cause you to crash. And that applied so much across my life, just gauging, you know, how am I applying myself in here, and am I at the limit? And so those are just some of the things that, you know, Helen, also, I want to thank you so much for the last couple of years. I mean, you know, even sitting in South Africa with Sarah, wishing I could be here helping you, but it, just knowing that you, and every time that we expressed, you know, myself, Mark, Ruthann, expressed, you know, how can we support you, and you would just, you know, I've got this, you know, just let's do a Zoom call, let's, you know, huddle up. So that was really strong. I mean, that was amazing. That's not many people would do that, so thank you very much. It gave us a lot of comfort. You know, we were taking care of Sarah's mom as well, and so that gave us a lot of comfort not being, you know, forced to choose at that point. And so thank you very much for that. We love you eternally. So, yeah, that's once a Marine, always a Marine. So Semper Fi. And
I want you to know it's an honor. Helen, thank you for asking me to sing. I was told that Jack liked to hear my voice, but I thought Jack was hard of hearing. So I was a little bit confused. And then I was thinking, what songs could I sing? And the little bit of songs that I picked were songs that reminds me of Jack. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary's tree From sin to set me free, someday he's coming back. What glory that will be! Wonderful his love to me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Heavenly sunshine, heavenly sunshine, flooding my soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, heavenly sunshine, hallelujah, Jesus is mine. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm John. I'm the seniors pastor. We're growing old together up here. I didn't meet Jack until he had started to mellow out in later life. And until I saw that video, I didn't realize how much mellowing he had done. Wow, what a guy. It always amazes me at things like this, how much we miss of people's lives. I mean, you see old guys like us, and you don't realize that, man, they were something else in their heyday. And it's always a good reminder, I guess, not to underestimate the people that we meet, especially the older people. I want to share a few things with you this morning. One of the things, we mentioned growing up in the 60s. Well, there's a well-known passage in the Bible that most people are familiar with, but they may not realize that it is actually from the Old Testament and the book of Ecclesiastes. Us boomers remember it because the birds made a hit song out of it. It's Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. And it goes like this. I won't sing it because you'd all get up and walk out. Maybe I should have had Rob sing it. But he writes, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to turn away, a time to search and a time to quit searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Some of these times that King Solomon wrote about there are very happy occasions. One of the things I've been thinking about a lot lately, especially after seeing some of these pictures of the lunch or the food line ministry, but I remember every Sunday afternoon after church, us old geezers would go out for lunch in one of the restaurants around town here in what we called the Lunch Bunch. And, you know, I'm thinking about Jack and Helen and everybody in that Lunch Bunch, and they're all gone. And I keep wondering, I wonder what they're doing. Are they gathering for lunch, or what's going on up there? Because as we've been told already, and we'll find out again, that their bodies gave up, but they're still kicking. They're still living the life that they probably never imagined they could live. And so I miss that. And those were good times that I want to remember and cling to. Some of the times that he writes about in here, though, are more difficult, and they're more painful. You know, the Sunday lunches with the Lunch Bunch were happy times that I love to remember. Occasions like this, though, can be more difficult. It's painful to say goodbye to someone that we love. You know, to put it bluntly, death really sucks, and the separation hurts. But it also is of value if we will determine to redeem the experience. So how do we do that? Well, later on in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes something that really at first sounds weird. He says this, he says, it's better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Now, he's not saying there that we should have some morbid preoccupation with death. He's saying there that, you know, we're more likely to gain real insights into life when we're face to face with eternal things. Things like this, funerals, memorials. We're more likely to come to grips with reality, because it's times like this that reality kind of hits us in the face and says, wake up. Partying isn't all there is. It's better to stop sometimes the company, the parties, the deeper things of life that are drowned out by those things, and to stop and think about them. Think about life. Think about eternal life. Think about things beyond the here and now. And so at funerals or memorials like this one, we're reminded that life on earth does not go on forever. And hopefully we will be moved to look below the surface at what really matters and realize this really isn't it. This is only temporary at best. In fact, the thing that we call life in reality isn't life at all. The Apostle Paul addressed that in the New Testament. He called it mortality. And this funerals and memorials like this remind us of our own mortality. Human life is a precious gift from God, but it really is only temporary. So Solomon knew something was very valuable to be gained here at Jack's memorial, and something that I'm sure, having known him a short time compared to the life he enjoyed, I'm sure that Jack would want us to embrace as well. So what is that lesson? Well, Jesus was teaching one day, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So he's saying there, if we live just for the here and now, we're probably not going to enjoy it to the fullest, but we're going to lose eternal life. And then he goes on, he says, whoever loses his life for me and for the good news will save it. In other words, if we live for the eternal, we'll gain both. We'll gain a meaningful life here and eternal life in the future. And then he adds, what good is it for a man or a woman to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Because that's the part that really endures all this way beyond the here and now. So that's what Solomon is saying us today. That's why it's better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. For we're all going to die, and you should think about it while there's still time. So this is a good time to silence the noise and do some soul searching, as well as rejoicing in Jack's life. Solomon's father, King David, wrote what I think is one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, Psalm 23. I think there's hardly a person who isn't familiar with it. And in that psalm, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And the implication is that God will see us safely through to the other side of the valley. He will walk with us through death into eternal life. But there's a problem. The Bible is clear that every one of us has done things that disqualifies us from any friendly relationship with God. And the Bible calls it sin, and we're all guilty of it. So how is it possible that God will walk with us through death if we're at odds with him? The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans really addressed this quite extensively, but in Romans 5:1 he says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we can have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us." And he goes on in great detail throughout that passage or throughout that book to explain to us that when Christ hung on the cross, he defeated death for anyone who would place their full trust in him and surrender their lives to him. Jesus gave his life to reconcile us to God. My hope is that we will gain wisdom for being here today. I want us to leave here with an eternal perspective about life. And King Solomon was purported to have been one of the wisest men of his time. He was kind of like the Bill Gates of his time. He was on the cutting edge of his time. He experimented and with advanced horticulture, magnificent gardens, vineyards, parks, and even built reservoirs to garden or to irrigate them all. He advanced architecture with magnificent building projects. He owned great flocks and herds, and he amassed a huge fortune. And he says, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work." He was rich enough and in the right position to do anything that he thought would bring him lasting happiness. There was no bounds or no limits on him. But for all of that, he says it left him feeling empty. In his words, it was all a chasing after the wind. So after pursuing anything and everything that could possibly give him a sense of lasting happiness and fulfillment, he bottom lines the purpose of life at the end of the book. He says, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or bad." So Jack has made his journey through the valley of the shadow of death, and so will each of us. So use this time, celebrate his life. He lived a great life. Remember the good times you had together, as we've been reminded of some this morning. The things he was passionate about, your happiest experiences with him, the fondest memories about them. Enjoy those things, embrace them, remember them. But please spend some time taking stock of your life as well. Are the things you need to address and change while you still can? Do you need to change direction in your life? Are the relationships you need to mend? Are you at peace with God? Will he walk with you when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death? Now, Solomon's father, King David, said in one of his psalms, "No one whose hope is in you, God, will ever be put to shame." And Jesus talked about that hope that God promises to everyone who will commit himself or herself to Christ. He says, and Jesus had a number of friends and followers that were close to him, some closer than others. He had some really good friends that were two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and their brother named Lazarus. Lazarus became deathly ill. And so Jesus had been healing people, blindness, People couldn't talk, couldn't hear, couldn't walk. I mean, he was doing all kinds of stuff. And so, quite logically, they sent for him. He wasn't that far away. And they said, you know, we need help. Lazarus is sick. And instead of rushing to his aid, he delayed several days until after Lazarus had died. Then he decided, now we'll go. And so he goes and he comes on the scene in John chapter 11, and the mourners are there. They're around the grave, which wasn't like we dig, you know, a hole. It was more of a cave type of thing with a rock in front of it, a big stone. And so the mourners are there, the family's there, and there must have been quite a commotion going on. And Martha gets wind that Jesus is finally showing up. And so she runs out to meet him, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And then Jesus replies to her. He says, your brother will rise again. And of course, her being the good Jewish girl that she was, knowing her Old Testament scriptures, she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that day is coming in the future. But in the next sentence, he essentially says, you're waiting for a future event. This is not about an event, though. This is about me and your relationship with me. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life, right here, right now, standing in front of you. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So the essence of who we are will not die. Our bodies are eventually going to give up and die. But the thing that makes me, me, you, you, Jack, Jack, will live on forever. And then he bottom lines it for her. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the future event? Or you do believe in the future event, but do you believe in me, the resurrection and the life? There's a lot of misunderstanding about the words believe and faith. And in his book, Cold Case Christianity, former homicide detective J. Warner Wallace describes a situation that I think really does nail it. It illustrates what Jesus means by the word believe that he uses here. So he writes, I got the call about 1 a.m. Detectives who are assigned to the homicide unit also investigate officer-involved shootings. And all of us on the OIS team were called out for this one. When I arrived at the scene, Officer Mark Walker was standing by his patrol car, talking with the sergeant and waiting for arrival. I shook his hand, made sure he was ready to talk about the shooting, and began to walk through the events that precipitated our call out. Mark told me that he was working patrol when he saw a man driving down the street, swerving from one lane to the next as though he was drunk. He pulled the driver over and approached his car. When he leaned in to talk to the man, he could smell alcohol on his breath. Mark asked the man to step out of the car, and the driver reluctantly complied. The man stood outside his car, and Mark could see that he was angry and defiant, so he decided to conduct a quick pat-down search to make sure the irritated driver wasn't carrying any weapons. But Mark had no idea that the driver was Jacob Stevens, a parolee with a long arrest record in an adjacent city. Stevens had just been released from state prison. He was on parole for an assault charge, and tonight he was carrying a loaded .45 caliber pistol hidden in his waistband. Jacob knew that he would go back to prison if the gun was discovered, and he was determined to stay out of jail. When Mark asked Stevens to turn around so he could conduct the pat-down, Jacob turned away for a moment, pulled his gun, and then turned back toward Mark, pointing the gun at his chest. I knew he had the drop on me, Mark told me as he recalled the events. His gun was already drawn and pointed at me before I could even get my hand on mine. Jacob had no intention of discussing the situation with Mark. He'd already decided he wasn't going back to prison, even if it meant killing this police officer. Jacob pointed his gun at Mark and started to squeeze the trigger. Mark was about to enter the fight of his life, and he was starting off with a distinct disadvantage. He was already seconds behind his opponent. All of us who work in law enforcement understand the importance of wearing our bulletproof vests. When we first became officers, we were trained with these vests, and at some point, most of us were shown how the vests performed in live fire tests. We knew that they could stop a bullet, including a 45 caliber round. On this night, Mark was going to put his vest to the test. I just tensed my stomach muscles and prepared to take the shot as I pulled my gun up out of its holster. I knew he was going to get the first round off. Now, here's the important thing about this story. While Mark knew that his vest could sustain the impact of a 45 caliber round, tonight he trusted in the vest for the very first time. In that singular moment, Mark went from belief that to belief in. It's one thing to believe that the vest can save a life. It's another thing to trust it to save your life. See, that's what Jesus is asking Martha. Do you trust me? That's the difference between a casual agreement about some facts and committed trust. So the question really today to ponder is, do you trust Jesus the way he's asking Martha, the way Jack did? Is your faith just a casual assent about Jesus, or is it a committed trust that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose to give you eternal life? Amen. The house of mourning will be of eternal value if you will move from casual assent about Jesus to a committed trust in him. That may be new to some of you, so if you have any questions, you'd like to talk to me or one of the other pastors that will be around, feel free to approach us anytime, and we'd be happy to spend some time talking about it and maybe answering some of your questions. So let's bow for the benediction. I think one of the best blessings in the entire scriptures that I just love is the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Now we have some goodies in the back, some sandwiches and some desserts, and we're going to have a reception. And if you would like to join us, it'll be right behind that wall. So thank you all again for coming. God bless you, and I hope you have a great, great time together as a family as well.